Let us turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6 and prepare our hearts to hear the Word of God and the ministry of the Word. Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to read from verses 16 through 20. Hebrews chapter number 6, verses 16 through 20. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show that the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation to have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, wherein the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews is making his case, first of all, that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, fully God in all of his attributes, is to be given great honor, greater honor than that of Moses. And his words should receive more weight with us than the words that were spoken by angels. And we will not escape if we neglect the great salvation which God has spoken by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is God's purpose that man be placed in authority over all the works of God's hands. That was God's purpose from the beginning. We do not see all things put under his feet, but we do see Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ that we have received the promise that we shall enter into his rest, the promise of entering into the inheritance that he has for us through Jesus Christ, our King of glory. But we are warned that just as Israel had a promise of entering into rest and could not enter in because of their unbelief, even though they had the Sabbath days, even though they entered into the land of Canaan, they did not have the rest God had promised to them, because only in Christ is this rest given. And it comes only by faith. And even though Israel, in the second generation, did enter into the land of promise, yet they did not enter into the rest of God. Because the Word of God does not just speak to the outer man, as the writer says as he makes his case, but the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the very soul of man and speaks to the soul of man, not to the body only. And therefore, enter into the rest of God means to enter into peace in the soul, satisfaction in the soul. This is where the true rest takes its own habitation in the soul of believer. It is only obtained by the intercession of our great high priest, the King of glory. And therefore we are exhorted to come boldly to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy, to obtain strength to help us in times of need. But for the Jew to understand the nature of this high priest who will lead us into that rest, it became necessary to speak of a man, Melchizedek, a shadowy and a mysterious figure in the Old Testament. For the promise of rest depended upon this, that the Savior would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, quoting from Psalm 110. All of their enemies would be destroyed by Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. But even the Hebrew Christians did not have a good understanding of the Scriptures, for they did not understand the significance of this mysterious Melchizedek, who's only mentioned a few times in the Bible. They needed to grow up in Christ, just as a baby must grow to exercise his senses fully, so the babe in Christ must grow. He must grow up in his spiritual senses so that he'll be able to discern both good and evil. For the baby is not born that he might remain an infant. He's born that he might grow and someday become mature and strong. So the seed thrown into the ground is not sown for its own purpose. It is sown for the purpose of bringing forth good fruit. If the seed is sown and the field brings forth nothing but thorns and thistles, it is unprofitable and fit for judgment. But the writer of Hebrews says, I'm persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. And he urges them not to be slothful, but to show diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And that brings us to the text. Having said all these things, he now returns to Abraham. And he comes to Abraham and the oath that God gave him. And the oath that God gave us concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the passage that we have before us in Hebrews 6, 16 through 20, the writer is giving us the meaning of the oath that he took in Psalm 110. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But this morning I intend to make three major points concerning the matter of God's oath. First of all, I want to talk about the oath or oaths in general. What it means to forswear yourself or to not keep an oath. Secondly, I want to see the nature of the particular oath that God took in connection with his son seated at his right hand. And in the third place, I want to see the perpetuity or the unchangeableness of the oath and its application to us. But first of all, the nature of an oath in general. The sacredness of an oath was known before Moses. And we have several incidents in the book of Genesis of oath-taking. I will not elaborate on them. Abraham, for example, Abraham took an oath from his servant when his servant went to find a bride for Isaac. And Abraham made vows before Melchizedek. He also had a treaty with Abimelech. And there are other examples of that in the book of Genesis. So when the Lord said in the law of God, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, it was not a new idea. Because if man was to be in the image of God, his words and his speech must reflect something of God. And if his words and speech do not reflect the attributes of God, then he is found sinful before the Lord. Question 99 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is required in the third commandment? That we must not by cursing or false swearing, nor yet by unnecessary oaths profane or abuse the name of God, nor even by our silence and connivance be partakers of these horrible sins and others. In summary, we must use the holy name of God in no other way than by fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshiped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. We are sinful in our works. We are also sinful in our words. We must recognize that the improper use of God's name is always sinful. Question 100 is the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so grievous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who also do not as much as they can to hinder and forbid it? The answer is yes, truly, for no sin is more great and more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, whereby he even commanded it to be punished with death. But Jesus, in his explanation of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, said there was more to the oath than merely external speech, as in all the commandments, for the word of God penetrates to the heart and soul, not just to the outer man. And so he said in Matthew 5, again, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Forswear is the negative of swearing. To forswear would be not to keep your oath, or to not mean it when you made the oath, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. That is, don't ever take an oath that you don't mean. Don't swear with the purpose of profaning it, because that was common among the Jews. They had a nice, neat little formula. Certain things that you swore by, that was binding. You had to keep that. Other things over here, if you could swear by other things, and the people wouldn't know that the oath was not binding to you. They had this neat little formula. So when he says, swear not at all, he's saying, don't take any oath that you think is not binding, for all are. Neither in heaven, for it's God's throne, nor the earth, for his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither swear thou by thy head, for thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than this comes from evil. You see, an oath is for the purpose of adding strength to speech, to give force to what you've said. Of course, if your words don't mean anything, then you have to spice them up with a lot of language that make people think that you mean what you say. And Jesus said this is evil. For an oath is a special kind of promise or a vow. When you take an oath, you are promising to do something or promising not to do something. In Psalm 15, it gives us the character of the heirs of salvation, and one of the marks of the heir of salvation is one who swears to his own hurt and changes not. He makes a vow, then finds out it doesn't work to his advantage. He's got to keep it anyway, even though it may hurt him to do so. But why is it necessary for us to give strength to our speech? It's because we are sinners. If men were not sinners, no oath would be necessary. People would keep their oath. Contracts wouldn't have to be written down. We wouldn't need civil lawyers and courts of civil complaints. But that's not the world we live in. We're sinners, and there are times when we need to solemnly swear by the name of the Lord. But even that oath is a confession of sinfulness. And so on great occasions, the Christian church has required oaths and permits oaths in other occasions. Giving testimony at trial. Men take an oath when they get married, for they're asking this person to commit themselves for the rest of their life. And they make promises that they will be expected to keep for the rest of their life. for church membership, when men make vows of membership into the church. Now, a church membership vow is not forever. These people do move and they change and they go to other churches. That's not an abrogation of the vow. But it is an abrogation of the vow if you don't keep that part of the vow that says you're going to serve the Lord, your God, with all your heart, all your soul. It's a confession of the sinfulness of men that vows are even required. In this light, if we consider the oath in this light, then we realize the truth of what Jesus said. It doesn't matter what you swear by. He speaks, of course, to the Jewish tradition. But all of our words bind us. Even idle words will judge us in the last day, Jesus said. By your words you'll be condemned. By your words you will be justified. If you do not mean it, don't say it, is what Christ is saying. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. If you don't mean no, don't say no. If you don't mean yes, don't say yes. God means what He says, and He says what He means. And we in His image are supposed to be like Him. You and I live in the presence of God, and this gives a sacred character all that we do. For God is in heaven, and we are on the earth. Therefore, let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. If this is true, then, and it is, why would God take an oath? Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I mentioned this just a bit last week. I want to go into more depth this week. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord here, the first two words, designate Jehovah, the Lord God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what one of them says, they all say. Said unto my Lord. This refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator, both God and man. He is the Messiah, the God-man. As God, He can sit there at the right hand of God the Father. As man, He can make intercession for His people. Jesus asked the Jews one time when they came inquiring, trying to catch Him in His words. He said to them, whose son is Messiah? Whose son is He? And they said, well, He's David's son. And Jesus said, then why did David call Him Lord? And He quotes this passage. And the Jews couldn't answer because they were not ready to admit that the Messiah must be God manifest in the flesh. The Lord is the Messiah, the God-man. To sit means to have authority. Sit at my right hand. Meaning that all authority, all the works of my hands are in your hands. And that's what we have just been looking at over the last several weeks. It is God's will to place all the works of His hands under the authority of the man Christ Jesus. He suffered because of that. Have authority. Not as the Son of God. For as the Son of God, He always had all authority. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Respect to His nature, He's one with the Father. But as the Messiah, He has two natures. the divine nature that he has in common with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the human nature that he has in common with us. And it is in his authority as God-man that he sits there at the right hand of God the Father. Of course, that's a figurative expression. He is the mediator between God and man. And this is the fulfillment of the purpose of God to place man over all the works of his hands. Now, the result of this reigning, the result of Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father, is the complete subjugation of all his enemies. And the adoration and the love of his people both are manifestations of his power. Because it says in verse 2, the Lord, here's Jehovah, the triune God, will send the rod of thy strength, that is the strength of Messiah, the mediator. The Lord God backs up the power of the mediator. Out of Zion, that is the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly seat of the throne of power. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. That his rule does not mean necessarily the overthrow of all his enemies all at once. But he's going to rule them, he's going to rule his kingdom in the midst of his enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. His people will love him and follow him, even in the midst of his enemies. He is the priest-king who will subdue all his enemies. And the ultimate destruction of all his enemies is set forth in the rest of the psalm. But his reign, therefore, is characterized by two things. The overthrow of his enemies and the willingness of his people. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the establishment clause. This is the clause that sets Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father as the God-man, as the mediator. This is referred to also in Psalm chapter 2. When he said, Thou art my begotten, thou my only son, this day have I begotten thee. When the kings of the earth laugh and they make fun and they say, we'll not have this man to reign over us. This is also quoted in the book of Acts. And in Romans 1, we read, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. He was always the Son of God, but now he's declared to have power as the mediator, as the God-man, by his resurrection from the dead. He didn't become God at his resurrection. He didn't become the Son of God at his resurrection, but he became the Son of God with power to redeem his people, to send forth the Holy Spirit, to manifest his power and his reign in the world. His reign is therefore characterized by two things. Ruling in the midst of his enemies. They cannot subdue him. They cannot defeat him. They cannot overcome him. And the willingness of his people to love him and serve him. And then it says in verse number 5, it gives there Psalm 110. The Lord, now this is Messiah again. The Messiah at your right hand, that is the right hand of God, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. The day of his wrath is not yet. This is the day of mercy. This is the day of calling to repentance. But the day of his wrath will come. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. He will not be weary. He will not be faint of heart. He will not be overcome until he will have established justice and righteousness and faith in the earth. This is the promise of God. And it's all included in the establishment clause. Thou art a priest, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's the decree. Verse number 4, here's the oath. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we see here the nature of the oath and the nature of the word. Now let us look at the perpetuity of the oath. If we go back to our verse in Hebrews chapter number 10, Hebrews chapter number 10, chapter number 6. Chapter 6, beginning with verse number 17. Wherefore God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Why did He take the oath? He took the oath for the benefit of people like you and me, those who would be the heirs of salvation, those who someday will be men of faith and women of faith, boys and girls of faith, those who believe the gospel. God not only spoke the word, but He confirmed it with an oath. To show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. The word counsel means His will, His purpose, His word. The unchanging nature of God's purpose and plan is shown not only by that He said it, but He confirmed it with an oath. It is unchanging. Therefore, it's okay to speak of it. This is one of the things that is most offensive to the humanistic world. The humanists would have God be just like we are, to use words for manipulation. Now, if you don't do that, I'm going to spank you. Well, he knows that that's not. He gets at least six warnings. My mother never gave. There was never number 2 or number 3. She said, if you do that, you get a spanking. If I did it, I got a spanking. Case over, closed, done. Got a few hugs, wiped the tears away, all over and done. But modern humanism wants us to be as wishy-washy and wants God to be just as manipulative as they are. This is what the devil accused God of in the very beginning. God doth know the day you'll eat thereof, you'll be like God. You won't die. God just doesn't want you to be like Him. Therefore, He's manipulating you with that commandment. But the truth is, God does not manipulate us with His commandments. Heirs the promise of immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The oath emphasized the immutability, the unchanging nature of God's purpose and plan. Now, even though God's purpose is immutable, He is long-suffering. He does not immediately bring us into judgment. That's why Ecclesiastes says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. We do wrong, we're not immediately punished for it. We do it again, nothing happens. We do it again, nothing happens. And we think that God has changed His mind. But He hasn't changed His mind. His commandment remains the same. Doesn't matter how many people are doing it. The immutability of His counsel, of His will, and He confirmed it with an oath, that we might have 2 immutable things. We only needed 1. His word would have been enough. But to accommodate our weakness, He confirmed it with an oath, that we might have 2 immutable things, His counsel and His oath. It's impossible for God to lie in either of these things. That we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. That we might have hope because God does not change. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We have an anchor to the soul. This and only this will serve as an anchor to the soul. If you tell me that God loves everybody, but some of them goes to hell, that's not an anchor to my soul. If you tell me that God is changeable, that changes His mind, that He adapts His plans according to the passions and the reasonings of men, process theology, very popular in the last age, and there's still remnants of the carcass twitching. Process theology, that God is coming to full consciousness in the consciousness of the human race. And God is changeable as we are, and He learns like we do. That is no strong consolation to my soul. That's no anchor to my soul. We have here the Word of God in the hymn that expresses this idea. His oath, His covenant, His blood sustain me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He only is my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. These are the anchor of the soul. Because that anchor and that hope enters into that within the veil. My hope in Jesus Christ enters in behind the veil into the presence of God Himself. Only through Jesus Christ, the God-man who lives in His person in both worlds, the world of uncreated deity in the triune counsels of the Almighty, which none of us can ever approach, and in a world of creation where God has revealed Himself and interpreted by His Word. Only Christ is the mediator. And His office was established by the counsel and the oath of God Himself. And that is the anchor of the soul. And He's the forerunner for us within the veil. He's the forerunner. What a beautiful word that is. The forerunner is the one who goes before, saying that the others are coming. The others are coming. And Jesus is in heaven today, and He says to His Father, the others are coming. The others are coming. They are assured by the eternal counsel of the Father, who predestined before the world began, by the eternal counsel of the Son, who died for us, who told us all the things that we need to know and rose again from the dead, and by the eternal counsel of the Holy Spirit, who said, I will go and I will renew their hearts. I will work faith in them. I will be with them. I will work in them justification, sanctification, adoption, regeneration, not in that order, glorification, resurrection from the dead. That will be done. Because the counsel of God cannot fail. He confirmed it. His counsel by an oath. Therefore, as the apostle is going to make clear, Jesus Christ must be a priest. Not after the order of Aaron. Because Aaron's priesthood never accomplished any of these things. Nor was it intended to. But Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we will take up that subject next week as we go into chapter 7 of this great book. May God bless you and may God warm your hearts in the preaching of the Word of God. Let us pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your promises and for your grace. And we pray that you would be with us and lead us in the ways of righteousness, that our souls may be firmly fixed on the rock of ages, on Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.